Mark 15, we've been going through the whole book of Mark. About 35% of the Gospels deal with this last week of the life of Jesus on earth. So a lot of literary real estate covers this last week. I'd mentioned a few months ago, I guess, when we started this, or at least several weeks ago, probably months now, that when we approach these passages, all Scripture is inspired by God and is good for admonishment and correction and reproof and encouragement. But I find myself, as I read these this last week of the life of Jesus, based on the just the amount of, you know, volume of verses and words applied, God gives us his word in what we need to know. And this passage really slows us down to each some of the little details that apply and to our lives and what we need to know about this. But this last week is critical, and this last 24 hours is probably half of this 30 or 40% of the whole entire gospel, these last 24 hours. And I say that to say that we've been through with the Jesus, all he's done, his servant. We said back in Mark 10, probably the central verse of Mark, I did not come to be served, but to serve. As I say that, I'll mention also real quickly what's the things going on in our church. We talked about that yesterday in the men's study a little bit. I know Chris was there and a couple other folks. We had a couple different groups in our group. We talked about, and I mentioned in Bible study today, we'd like to maybe have a Sunday a month, especially during the summer months, where we still have church and we still come in and we still have service, but a group of us may feel called to go out into the community, and we're going to set up with our church first, either our folks that need some help with their lawns, their driveways, cleaning the gutters out, miscellaneous things where we can be the hands and feet of Jesus in service. There's a guy named George Barna that does research on churches, and they have one, I've said it several times, it's still true today. They go to evangelical Christian churches, and when they ask the members, why do you go to this church? I go to that church because it serves me by, and fill in the blank. They have a class that does this for me, or they do that for me, or they have a daycare program for my kid. But a lot of that is, I go to there because they serve me. Well, we need to mature beyond that to where as followers of Christ, we say, I go there because I'm a Sunday school teacher. I go there because I'm in the praise team, or I'm a greeter at the doors, or I've got to be there because my job is to clean, or my job is to set up breakfast on Sunday, or clean up, or I'm there to serve. 92% of people in churches say, I go to this church because they serve me by. Only about 8% say, I go to church there because I'm plugged in and I have a ministry in and I serve by. Folks, we've got to change that mentality. I'd like to have 92% of people that say, I go to that church so I can serve. Part of that is creating ministry opportunities. So one of those is, you know, we have the kids that go out. That's an opportunity, greetings opportunity, ushering. We do have some ministry opportunities, and we came up yesterday. What if we actually went out in the community and started actually serving our community? And going to our people first, as you have opportunity, do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. So we'd start with our people in here. Hey, we need some help with the gutters, or we need, you know, maybe putting up Christmas lights or taking them down. I know it's March. Mine are still up. So, no, they're not. We never put them up anymore. The secret there is don't put them up. But someone might need a hand, or hey, my yard needs edging, or my mailbox has fallen over. You know, some of those things that a group of us could go and fellowship and pray, meet here, head out, pray together, head out, do some work, serve, and we would be the church in action. So I say all that to say those are some things we're looking at. Jesus describes to us in Mark that he is a servant. If we are his followers, should we also have that same attitude? How do we serve? So we're trying to look for these opportunities of, you know, we're trying to start that school, homeschool here, church school in this year, pre-K 4 through 12. There may be some opportunities there that people could jump in and serve. We've got some tables back here that need to be assembled, some desks and stuff. You might say, hey, I'm going to go up there with my power drill and work and assemble those desks and stuff. All kinds of areas. I say that as we get into this passage, probably the greatest service Jesus ever did, and I don't want to belittle that word, was dying on the cross for us. I mean, I can't think of a greater service than I'm going to lay my life down for you. I mean, I can't think of a greater service than that. And if we call him Lord, we should also be people that are servants. So they've they've already betrayed Jesus at this point. Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows, twice. No, I won't. No, I won't. Simon does. He denies him three times. They betray Jesus, verse 1 of chapter 15, Mark 15, verse 1. And we're going to see in this, I don't know that we'll get to it today. In Bible study, we were doing Philippians 1 through 11. We got to Philippians 1 and 2. But somehow that's the way it works. But might have to connect there. In these last 24 hours, really the last probably about 12 hours or so at this point, there's going to be six trials that Jesus goes through. We don't always think through this. There's three that are what we would call the religious people, and there's three that would be the world system. So he's brought to Annas, the high priest. Caiaphas is the father-in-law. He probably is like the godfather of him. He had four sons. They were high priests, one after another. Then his son-in-law, Annas, is the high priest. They bring him to Annas. It's probably a compound. They still let him live like that today. When we're over in the Middle East, when I'm there, they'll have a one-story home, and they leave the top undone. It's like cinder block. And as their kids get older, they'll build on top of it, and their kids live above them. And then the grandkids come, and there'll be a three- or four-story building, and it's one family. They still pretty much live very much like that in the Middle East. This situation, because it was a father-in-law, son-in-law, they probably had a compound with a house here and a big courtyard in the middle, and they built their houses around, and in the middle was this big courtyard. So if you can envision in your mind, Jesus brought into Annas, the high priest, and they said, well, he did this, he did that, he lied. He says, well, send him over to Caiaphas. They drag him over to Caiaphas. And then in the early morning, they take him to the whole council, probably around 5, 6 in the morning. He goes before the whole council to get tried by the religious people. Rome had taken away Israel's right for capital punishment. This is not in the Bible, but in extracurricular, extra-biblical resources. You'll see that it says in 7 AD, Rome told Israel, you cannot kill anyone. Only Rome has the power of the sword. Now, they could condemn somebody to death, but they couldn't do the punishment. That's why when you say, well, why didn't they kill him? They had to go to the Romans to get approval to have Rome kill him. They didn't have the power of the sword at this time. And so that's why they go to Pilate. Pilate listens to their story. Pilate says, I think he's fine. There's no trouble. Let me release somebody. We're going to get this in a moment. I'm going to release somebody. Let me release Barabbas. They say, no, get Jesus. Kill Jesus. Don't release Jesus. Release Barabbas to us. He was an insurrectionist and a murderer. The world said, we'd rather have him than Jesus. And so then when Pilate hears that Jesus is Galilean, you know, he's way down in Jerusalem, Galilee's way in the north, and he hears that he's a Galilean, Herod is in town. Herod, the son of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, who's in charge of Galilee area, happens to be in town. So Pilate says, ooh, boy, did I get lucky. I can send him over to Herod. I don't want to kill this man. But I'll let Herod kill him. He goes to Herod. Herod does a trial. Herod says, I don't think there's anything wrong with this guy. He sends him back to Pilate. So that's why we see these six with all this, if you're never sure of the timeline and what's all going on. That's kind of the timeline in the background of what's all happening here to Jesus. And I will also tell you that what is Jesus, I don't want to say what Jesus represented. What has represented Jesus for the last several thousand years at this time of year, Passover? A lamb. There has been a lamb that has represented the sacrificial atonement that Jesus is going to do for us, for shedding the blood. They would get a lamb, they would kill it. We talked about that a few weeks ago. They would take two rams or goats. One, they would put all the sins on. The high priest would touch his hands on and say, all the sins of the people are going to be placed on this goat. Interestingly, that goat was taken out and led into the wilderness. So the lamb that, or the goat that had all the sins on it was free. The lamb that had, or goat that had no sins on it was the one that was killed. And this was called the Lamb of God or the sacrifice of God. So if you're wondering when John the Baptist first saw Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God, the one that gets killed, that takes away the sins of the world, the one that's set free, that's what's going on there. So people are a little like, well, that's only one person. You would need two. One goes away and one stays. The innocent one is killed. The guilty one is freed. That's the perfect picture of what Christ did for us at the cross. We were the guilty ones. But we're the ones that were set free. The innocent one's the one that was killed. And they would inspect those lambs and make sure they were perfect, without spot, without blemish. All six of these trials, everyone ends up with, he's done nothing wrong. He was the perfect Lamb of God. He was brought before the religious system. There's nothing we see wrong with him. We have to lie about him. He was brought before the world. Pilate said, there's no evil in this man. He's done nothing wrong. Herod, this man's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. But the point of that, when they had that same picture where they had that goat that was brought before the high priest, and they had to determine it was perfect lamb, had nothing wrong with it, without spot, without blemish, it could be sacrificed. These trials are really the same thing as Jesus was being inspected. Now, from heaven's view, I would say Jesus was inspecting the world. When Pilate and Jesus are talking, who's in charge? The world would say Pilate. As believers, what would we say? You know, right like that, Jesus could have called 10,000 angels down and said, Father, wipe them out, start over. I don't know theologically, correctly. I do believe that could have happened. You know, Jesus says, do you not think I could call my Father and ask him for 10,000 angels? We looked at that a few weeks ago in Mark, when Peter cut Malchus's ear off. He said, don't you think I could call down 10,000 angels and wipe this world out? One death angel was 150,000 people in Assyria. One angel wiped out 150,000 people in the Old Testament one night. What could 10,000 angels have done? Oh, yeah, they could have wiped out everybody. Jesus said, but this is the plan. This is the plan before the foundations of the world. God's foreknowledge knew that every one of us were going to be sinners. He knew that Adam and Eve were going to take of the apple and eat and break his word. And he said, even though I give them free will and I know some of them will go away, I'm still sending my son to die for them. And this plan was created before the foundations of the earth were set. Before God ever said, let there be light, God said, I'm going to send my son to that world to fix those people, to help them, to save them. That's the whole picture of why Jesus came. So verse 1 of chapter 15 says, very early in the morning, the chief priests, too, because remember, if you struggle with that, that's why I explained. While Annas was the chief priest at this time, Caiaphas really had a lot of power still. He was like the godfather of what's going on. Actually, Caiaphas was the high priest. Rome didn't like him, so they kicked him out, so he put his son-in-law in. But so the people looked at Caiaphas as the high priest. Officially on paper, it was Annas, but the people really said, well, they only kicked you out because they don't like you. And then you made your son-in-law the high priest, but you're really the high priest. So if you wonder why they say the high priest plural, there kind of were two at this time. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. Now, there is the Old Testament five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible, what are they called? The Pentateuch or the Torah, the law. All the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi is called the Septuagint. Then they also had something called the Mishnah, which rabbis would read the law and they would write commentary. And when God told Israel, go into the land, but seek justice, you must be just, you can't call good bad, you can't call bad good. They were super careful and meticulous with their Mishnah, the oral writings of the rabbis over condemning someone to death. There had to be in the mouths of two or three witnesses. And those two or three witnesses had to agree. That's also in the Bible. In the mouths of two or three witnesses, and they had to agree their story. We saw last week they brought people in and the people's story didn't match up. So they didn't have that. It also says the high priests, the chief priests, the high priest can't be involved in the actual tribunal. Who'd they bring him to? The high priest. It says it couldn't happen at nighttime. Guess when it happened? At nighttime. There was like 20 rules about a trial, and I think when I looked this up this week, 18 of them they broke. It said when someone was condemned to death, there had to be a 24-hour window between the sentencing and the execution because other data or other information may come forward. They just, in the middle of the night, and they said that because they said when they did witnesses, they want to see their facial expressions. You know, yeah, he's guilty. Yeah, he's guilty. They said at nighttime, you can't see the nonverbal. So we want to see, make sure that person's story kind of adds up what they're telling us. So they had the trials at night, very early in the morning. They're taking them to Pilate to get them executed. Their own rule says you got to wait 24 hours. They're within about 3 or 4 hours. It says a trial can't happen or an execution can't happen on Sabbath. This was on a Sabbath. Trial can't happen or an execution can't happen on a feast day. This was the Passover. This was railroaded from square one by these people saying, we're going to kill him. There's a slide in a little bit we'll look at where it said, I think we'll just go to it now, actually, where it says they plotted to kill him before the trial. That's me. The chief priests and others plotted to kill Jesus. Mark 11, Mark 14, Luke 19, John 10. Before they ever tried him, they said, our plot, our goal is to get him killed. The trial is just a formality. We already know what we want. So when they got to this point, it was, we already know what the end result's going to be. We're going to crucify him. We're going to kill him. We're just going through the ceremony to make it look legitimate. This is probably the most unholy trial that's ever happened in the history of the world. It's horrible. Every rule broken by the people doing sitting in the seat of judgment. But I say that to say one day they will sit, Jesus will be sitting in the seat of judgment. And I think when he was here and he asked some of these questions, I don't know if we're going to do it today or next week. Next Sunday, you recall, is Palm Sunday. We'll probably still be in the crucifixion. The following Sunday, April 5th, is Easter. So it's kind of landing right in sync with what we're doing here a little bit. That wasn't by my design, but I think it was by somebody's design. So I say that to say when it says they brought him into the elders, the teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin, and they made their plans, verse 1. They made their plans. So they bound Jesus, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate. Did they need to bind Jesus? He's gone with them willingly. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Also, their rule says the accused doesn't have to speak against themselves. They're not supposed to use the words of the accused to accuse them. It had to be two or three witnesses. They didn't have two or three witnesses that were making a corroborating story. So they had to just say, we want him killed, Pilate. So they go to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Jesus says, you have said so. It's interesting when people ask Jesus, are you Jesus? Are you the Christ? It's interesting. I started thinking about this. He always says yes. And you might remember with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they said, Jesus, had you only been here quicker, you could have healed him. And he said, do you know who I am? Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. You know, those that believe in me, though they were dead, yet shall they live. So he tells Mary, I am who you think I am. You are correct. You spoke correctly. When the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and she says, I think he's the Christ. And they start talking, and she says, you are the Christ. She runs back to her town, tells all the people of the village, I've met the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God's come. I've met him. Come look. The village comes over. They talk to Jesus. And if you read that, it says, and because of his words, they believed that he was the Messiah. It wasn't because of the words of the woman. She just said, hey, there's a guy over here that's the Messiah, and I believe it to be true. They come and examine Jesus, talk to him. Are you the Messiah? Yes, I am. I'm the one that gives living water. But several places in Scripture we see with Simon Peter. Simon Peter, who do men say that I am? Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say different things. Okay, Peter, that's fine. That's what people say. What do people say today about Jesus? He's a good prophet. He's a good teacher. You know, he has some good counsel. Today, people miss it. He's not who, they don't say who he is. But when he says, Simon, who do you say that I am? I say you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, is who I say you are. And he says, blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. Guess how we became believers? The Father in heaven revealed it to us. Faith comes by hearing. That's why it is so, so important that when we leave here and we go out in the mission field, this is basic training. The fields are out there. The fields are white under snow. They're ready for harvest. We got to pray to the Lord. Are there people lost out there? Do we need to pray, Lord, just send us lost people? They're there. But what does that passage say? It says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the fields. The fields are ready to be harvested. There's people out there that are lost. They're lost and going to hell. Who's going to tell them? Are they going to turn on Channel 13? The internet? The Facebook? The Instafaces? They're not going to see any of that out there in the world. No one's going to tell them who Christ is. We have the words of life. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the sacrificial lamb. By his stripes, we are healed. He was pierced for our forgiveness. He bled so that we could be forgiven. That's who Jesus is. Nobody else wears that title. They bring him in bound and hand him over to Pilate. Are you the King of the Jews? And Pilate asks him, and Jesus says, you've said so. You hit the nail right on the head. I am the King of the Jews. But he says in a different gospel, one of the other synoptic gospels, he said, but my kingdom is not of this world. I'm a king, but not in the way you understand. Pilate, what do you think Pilate's understanding of a king was? Might makes right. That's the way of the world. Really, I tell people, up until 1776, the world system was who's got the biggest army. The man with the biggest army. I've said that sometimes. You know, we all know the golden rule in the Bible. What's the golden rule in the Bible? Do unto others, you'd have them do unto you. The world has a golden rule also. The man with the gold makes the rules. It's two completely different systems. Up until our founding of America, every nation in the world, who's got the biggest army, who wins the war, is who's in control. Our system said we the people. And I'm telling you guys, that's why it's critical. This is not political at all. That is why it's critical that Christians are involved in the political process. We the people, if we're not, who will be? You'll get Sanhedrin and Pharisees and Pilate's in charge. And it will not be justice. It will not be God's justice. It plays out in our neighborhoods and in our rules and our laws in Austin or in D.C. or in Montgomery County. Are you the King of the Jews? Asked Pilate. You have said so, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. And remember, the chief priest is not supposed to be in the accusing. Could you imagine going to a courtroom in America and the judge saying, well, you're guilty. I know you stole it. That's the judge? Well, the chief priests accuse him of many things. They're the ones supposed to be making the determination of guilt. They're the ones accusing him. So again, Pilate asked, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of. When it came to, are you the Christ? Jesus says, yes. When it says, you're this, you're that, I'm not even going to answer them. I'm not going to respond to lies. I will respond if someone's speaking the truth. One of the other gospels, Pilate says, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus asks him, are you asking this for you to know? Or are you asking this because someone else asked you to ask me this? So when we read that, I would tell you, Jesus was interrogating Pilate. Pilate thought he was interrogating Jesus. Jesus said, you're not, you know, in his mind, you're not interrogating me, I'm interrogating you. What is your heart? Are you asking me that because you're looking? When I go in the Middle East, I'll tell a lot of people sometimes, they'll say, well, we do this, and we're looking for God. And I said, I believe if you will sincerely read the scriptures, the Bible, the Injil, Matthew through Revelation, if you will sincerely read them and if you will pray, if there's God, please reveal yourself to me. Everywhere we see when Jesus was asked, are you Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God? He answers yes. He revealed himself. I think today in the world, if people will be sincere, if their heart's real, God, if you're real, if Jesus is the Christ, if Jesus was sent to die for me, reveal that to me. I think God will reveal that to that person. If they're going into that with, it's hokey pokey and it's a bunch of fairy tales and myths, and God, if you're real, give me the winning lottery ticket. If they have that kind of attitude, God's going to say, I'm not dealing with that. Just like it says here, he didn't answer him a word. If you're sincerely looking, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. Matthew 7:7. Well done. That scripture memorization you did. Yeah. But I believe if people legitimately will ask, they will receive. There was a time in my life I asked, God, forgive me, a sinner. Forgive me. I know who you are. I believe who you are. I hope everyone in here can say that same thing. I've asked and I received. I sought. I looked for God and I found him. I think of blind Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is blind. Do you all mention that? His last name was not the blind. Yeah. He was blind. How do you think he found Jesus in a crowd? Or did Jesus find him? I think Bartimaeus was, where's Jesus? You know, Jesus, Hosanna, praise Son of David. And I think Jesus was trying to get in front of him. And as Bartimaeus is stumbling around in the crowd, before you know it, Jesus is right in front of him. It wasn't Bartimaeus that walked to him. I think it was Jesus that walked to Bartimaeus. And when blind Bartimaeus was saying, Hosanna, King David, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David, help me. Jesus will respond to that prayer. If you're lost, if you have a different background, it doesn't matter. I asked earlier about name your faith background, whatever it is. It doesn't matter if you're Catholic, if you're Baptist, if you're atheist or agnostic. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? That's what matters. That's the only thing that matters. Here's what Paul said. I wanted to know nothing about you but Christ and him crucified. That's step one. Are you? I said this yesterday in Bible study. We're going to get to Mark here in a moment. We'll maybe get to Mark chapter 15, verse 3. I don't know. No promises. I was thinking this week, we were talking in our little table. We had a men's ministry yesterday. We had a couple guys at our table. And I said, guys, I was doing some house work up at the farm, building a house up there. And I said, I was just by myself and going through stuff and about meditating on the word. A couple weeks ago, I was going through Psalm 23. Really, each little word and clause and just chewing on it in my mind. And some truths came out of that I hadn't seen before. Then I was the Lord's Prayer, not John chapter 17, which is the Lord's Prayer, but the Lord's Prayer that most of us know is the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven. And I thought of those first two words, and I found myself in about 15 minutes just bawling my eyes out, just crying. I'll probably start again. John, you met my dad. Did you ever meet my dad? John met my dad, Bob. If I said, hey, John, our father, Bob, he passed away a year or two ago. John would, that's not my father. What are you talking about, our father? The only three people I've ever said those words to, our dad, our father, was my brother and my two sisters. And I thought about that. I have never used those words, our father, other than people that are my brothers and sisters. You know how easily Jesus could have said, when you pray, pray like this, my Father, which art in heaven. What did Jesus say? That stunned me. I never thought about that before. Just that word, our, instead of my. And I thought, our Father. Jesus is bringing me into that family relationship directly to God. And he doesn't say our God or our Lord or my God or my Lord. He says our Father. And I just thought about those two words for about 10, 15 minutes thinking, how incredible. I think most of you in here would say, I've never used the term our Father to anyone other than my biological brother and sister. I'd never go up to Don and say, hey, Don, you know our father, Bob? He's weird. What are you talking about? I'm older than your dad. No, I'm not saying. But we would never use those words other than someone that is our brother or sister. And when Jesus says those words, he was declaring, you are my brother and my sister, our father. I just saw those two. I said, what impact? I've said that about 10,000 times in my life, that prayer, our Father which art in heaven. Just those first two words just so caught me this week. Are you king of the Jews? You have said so. Jesus replied, yes, you've said so. They accused him of many things. Verse 5, but Jesus made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested, a man called Barabbas, which Bar, many of you know, is son, and Abbas. Who can translate that? And interestingly, if you look up in your little Google box, it is Googleable, Barabbas is almost a title, son of the father. Bar, son, Abbas, Abba, Abba, father, son of the father. Guess what his first name was? Jesus. Look it up on your little Google box. That's something that catches people off guard too. We know him as Barabbas, but his name was Jesus, son of the father. Yeah, Jesus, king of the Jews. So you had a Jesus, man's son of the father, and you had the heavenly father send his son. So yeah, the same names, Jesus, son of the father, Jesus, son of God, son of the father. And again, I know a lot of you are looking at me like a Catholic's at a new gate. I'm telling you, it's the truth, I tell you. Horse apples. No, it's true. Oh, there's you know those green. Oh, let's security. So it was the custom of the festival to release a prisoner. So they're saying, we want this Jesus Barabbas released. We don't want Jesus Messiah released. We want him released. Folks, the world has not changed at all. The world has not changed one bit. Why? Because the heart of man has not changed one bit. Until Christ comes in, there's no hope for you. And you will not come to the correct conclusions. So it was the custom to release a prisoner, and a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. So they create an uprising, a riot. This Barabbas commits murder. The three crosses were probably two of his associates. So he had possibly, I want to say possibly, two of his associates, because they, it says, a man called Barabbas was in prison on the insurrection who had committed murder in the uprising. So there was an uprising. That middle cross was probably for Barabbas. If anyone could ever say, he died in my place, hopefully a lot of us can say that today spiritually. Barabbas could have said that he literally, physically, and spiritually died in my place. That cross was my cross. You know the wages of sin is death, and you know who paid that? Jesus. The wages of sin is death. When you sin, you will die. One sin, one time, spiritual death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Amen? Death is what we deserve. Aren't you glad God doesn't teach us according to what we deserve? But he treats us according to what Christ did for us? Folks, this has got to become part of our everything we are. It can't just be we esoterically or mentally know this. The devil knows that Jesus died. The devil knows that Jesus is the Son of God. He believes all of it. So if you believe that and that's all it means to you, then you've got the faith of a devil. But when you say, he is my Lord, I yield, I turn my life over, he is now in charge of this. I'm not in charge of this. That becomes salvation. That becomes, you say, you died for me. I'm giving myself to you. Forgive me. The crowd came. So it was the custom to release a prisoner and the insurrectionists, and they had killed people. Verse 8, the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. So the crowd comes up and says, we want somebody released. And he says, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. So Pilate already determined, he's astute enough to know the chief priest that brought him up here, the chief priests were in charge of the temple money. What did Jesus do a week earlier in the temple? Remember he flipped the tables, chased them out? That directly affected their livelihood. And Pilate's putting all this together saying, this man's innocent. I've talked to him, I've looked at him, he's done nothing wrong, and I know what you're really up to. Pilate was a little afraid of some of them. They had sent letters to Rome that Pilate was no good, we didn't like him. He's a troublemaker. They had a water problem in Jerusalem, so he went to make a Roman aqueduct. He went to the temple and took the money out of the temple instead of out of the taxes. And so the Jews wrote a letter to Rome, hey, Pilate's going to have an insurrectionist. Jerusalem in this area was always rising up against Rome. And so the Jews are saying, hey, if you don't straighten Pilate out, we're going to rise up and have a revolt again. And then Pilate brought all of them into a big open area with walls around it, and said, let's talk. And Pilate said, if you guys don't stop this insurrection nonsense, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to chop all your heads off. And a whole bunch of the Jews there took their collars down and pulled them over and said, start cutting. They said, you want to kill us, but you know we know that Rome's going to come after you then. So Pilate's in this tenuous political, if I don't make them happy and they write a letter to Rome again, I've already been thumped a little time. I think it said Pilate was there 18 years in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was, you know, maybe like we'd call New Jersey. I'd like to be the governor of New Jersey. Yeah, I mean, I know. Something like that. Maybe. Is anyone here from New Jersey? Whoopsie-daisy. Yeah. Whoopsie-daisy makes it okay. But in any event, you know, Jerusalem was not the great place to be in the Roman Empire. There were places far more beneficial and nice to be a governor of or a ruler over. And for him to be there 18 years meant, we put you there and you're stuck there. You got transferred to Nome, Alaska for your whole career. And then a pilot ends up, we know that he ends up leaving. He gets exiled later in life and he ends up killing himself. So we know the story outside of the biblical text, other historical records, Pilate ends up suiciding. years later, and he just never rose up. So he's in this situation where he's trying to make the people mad. So you think, well, if he's Rome and speaking on behalf of Rome, can't they just do what they want? Generally, yes, but Pilate was in this funny spot here. So he says, a man called Barabbas was in prison. Well, who do you want me to release? Verse 9, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Because he's thinking, I want to release him because he's done nothing wrong, but I'm going to have to get their approval to release him, because if I just release him, they could write, hey, we had a guy that was causing trouble and we sent him to Pilate and Pilate let him go free. So he's trying to work through this, and he doesn't really want Jesus, Pilate doesn't want Jesus killed. Sadly, and it hurts, and it may be striking to our theology, who is going to make sure Jesus is killed at this time? God. This was on God's calendar. So all that stuff about they're not supposed to do it at night, they're supposed to wait 24 hours, all that other stuff, God said, no, I've got on my calendar, 3 o'clock on this day, on the day of Passover, when all of Israel is killing the lamb and draining out the blood and having the Passover meal, my lamb will be dying at the same time. So all this other stuff doesn't matter. And whenever I see people on Facebook, you know, the Jews killed Jesus. No, from our perspective, from my perspective, I killed Jesus. My sin put him on the cross. From heaven's perspective, God said, I did it. It pleased me to do this to my son. And we would say, how can that be? How could that be pleasing to you? Because look at all the other sons now and daughters I have now. I sacrificed this one, but I raised him back up out of the grave, though. I brought him back to life. That same power will one day, if you're a believer, will raise you up out of the grave to eternal life. Praise God. So he says, who do you want me to release to you? It was out of, because he knew it was self-interest, the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him, verse 11. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. So as people are there probably listening to this, deciding, maybe Jesus is the king of the Jews. Maybe Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe Jesus, the chief priests are in there. Have you ever familiar with that term, agent provocateur? Where you go into a crowd and you start, break the window. And people start working in and working the crowd. That's what's going on here. So it says the chief priests stirred up the crowd. And they had to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. So they're saying, we would rather have this murderer. And again, I asked this almost the last couple Sundays. Has anyone ever given more truth with more love than Jesus Christ? Has anyone ever spoken more truth? Has anyone been more loving? And what did the people say? Crucify him. And I'll tell you the reason why is when Jesus, the perfection of Jesus comes up to a lot of people, when you look at Jesus, see his so perfect life, so holy, it really points out the flaws in you. And there's a human, I'm angry because they're so good. That's what's going on here. This morning I was listening to a sermon on this, and the guy said how some missionaries had a mirror. They went over to somewhere in Africa and they had a mirror. And the chief came over and looked in the mirror and saw, ooh, that person's so ugly. And they said, who is that? And they said, well, it was you. And he said, well, I'm going to buy the mirror and I'm going to break it because it makes me look bad. So he bought the mirror from these missionaries and broke the mirror and said, when I look at that, it makes me look bad. And rather than me look bad, I'd rather destroy the thing that shows me who I am. It's interesting that that's really what the world's done with Christ. Christ, when you came into this world, you showed me who I really am. All my fake pharisaical rules and procedures, and I do this, and I tithe, and I pray, and I read my Bible, and I'm good to my neighbor, and I do all these wonderful things, so I've earned salvation. When Christ shows up, it makes me realize all my good means nothing. It's only based on him. And it's an affront to the human condition. It angers us. But over time, we start listening, we start hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We start hearing this story. We start understanding. And at some point, I'm not sure where, we are birthed into the kingdom. We say, you know what? I am going to trust this man named Jesus. I'm going to turn my life over to him. I'm going to say, Jesus, I follow you. I'm going to quit following myself. And there's going to be bumps and falls and twisted ankles and broken arms along the way and pains and spiritual pains. That's going to happen. You're in a family. When someone says, well, I was born this way. This is my lifestyle. I was born this way. I agree with them. We were all born that way. We were all born sinners. That's why you must be born again. You've got to be born into his family. You were born into this family, the human family, Adam's family. And Adam's family creates sinners. God's family creates saints. So you do have to be, I agree with you, you were born that way. Born a sinner, so was I. That's why we must be born again, as it tells us in John 3. So they say, we want Barabbas released. Verse 12, what shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? Pilate asked. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him! Wanting to satisfy the crowd. Oh my goodness, how was that hard to read? I put myself right here. Do we ever, well, I don't want to let people know I'm a Christian. I want people to think good of me, and I don't want them to think bad of me, and I want to satisfy those around me, and I don't want to mention anything. So wanting to satisfy the crowd, there is the King of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the Lord of all. I'd rather crucify you because I'm worried what these people think of me. One day, probably already happened, Pilate will be worried what Jesus thinks of him. It means very little what we think of Jesus. What matters is what Jesus thinks of us. Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he had Jesus flogged, and he handed him over to be crucified. I was going to get to verse 25. I don't think we're going to. We'll stop there. I'll just read these next couple of verses. Verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus away to the palace as a praetorium. In Luke, I think 19 or so, Luke 23, I think it is, Luke 23, it says the Caiaphas and the high priest and the chief priest didn't go in with them because the praetorium was a Gentile area. This was at Passover. If they went in there, there was any leaven in the house, they would be ceremonial unclean. I find it so hypocritical that they would say, well, we don't want to go in there. There may be bread in there. Yeah, we'll lie. We'll twist scripture. We'll break our rules. We'll have false witnesses. We'll murder an innocent man. But we're holy because we're not eating bread. We're not going to a house that have bread in it. Could have leaven in there. It's Passover time. So we can't go into the praetorium. We didn't get there in Philippians today. It's interesting when Paul is in Bible study, we did Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, maybe 3. But in any event, it's interesting. Paul says, hey, it's great news that I'm in jail because even the guards of the Praetorium Guard have come to Christ. Look what the Praetorium Guards are doing here, beating him, flogging him, punching him in the face, spitting on him. The gospel got in. Everywhere Jesus shows up in the Bible, things get better. So in 33... probably April 6, 32 AD, more than likely that Passover. We know the calendar and the moon, we tracked it down to April 6, 32 AD is probably when this crucifixion happened. Some 20 years later, the Praetorium Guard, if we ever get there in Philippians, it says, and even some of the Praetorium Guard are sending greetings to the brothers at Philippi. Who would have thought that? So he's at the Praetorium Palace, Gentile palace of Herod. They're called together, the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. I thought, how ironic. They dressed him in royalty. They put a purple robe on him. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns. They put a crown on his head. They begin to call out to him, hail, King of the Jews. I find this so ironic. They're literally doing what they should have done. Put royal robes on him. Put a crown of gold on him. Call out to him, hail, King of the Jews. But again, they struck him on the head with a staff, and they continually kept spitting on him. My translation is, and they spit on him. In Greek, it was an ongoing activity. They kept spitting on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. Oh, my goodness. If it had only been not done out of evil and out of sincerity. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes back on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. If you'll give me like 3 more minutes, I want to make this point. A certain man from Cyrene called Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, passed by on his way from the country, and they forced Simon to carry the cross. I want you to know, if you're going to live godly, you're going to suffer. When you take a stand and tell this world, I'm a child of the King, and I'm going to behave on kingdom principles. Yes, I'm going to fall. Yes, I'm going to slip. But I'm going to start moving toward holiness. I'm going to be holy as my Father in heaven is holy. All those who want to live a godly life, if you simply desire that, to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. When you start acting more and more and behaving more and more like Jesus, what did the world do to Jesus? What are they going to do to you when you start acting like him? It's going to happen. Accept it. Embrace it. It will happen. 1 Peter 5:10, he says, after you have suffered for a little while, how long is this life compared to eternity? Blink of an eye. How long is eternity? I've thought about that. What's the last number in the number line? You know, God knows it. What I would call infinity, I think God knows it. If there is one, but my brain can't work that far. But it says the God of all grace. You'll go through trouble, but the God of all grace, He has called you to eternal glory in Christ. He'll restore you. He'll confirm you. He'll strengthen you. He'll establish you. Praise the Lord. Amen. Yeah, we'll clap for that. I'm getting to this one here. Ironic. Mention that. Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander. You see there, and that would be interesting. This was in about 32 AD. Romans was written probably in about 50 AD. So about 20 years later, give or take. And look what Paul writes to the Roman church. So when you think, well, what's this about here in Mark 15, when it says a man of Simon of Cyrene, Simon the Black, is same man called from Africa, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, he was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced Simon to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And we'll stop there. But I thought about that. When Paul is writing to the Romans, people know who Rufus is. He said, oh, by the way, Mark writes this. Oh, by the way, that's Rufus's dad. They knew who Rufus was. Well, how would you know who Rufus was? Greet Rufus. The son of him becomes a believer. Yeah, it's right there. You don't notice it. Are you yelling me off? You tell me get done?